references to the Holy Spirit in this letter, beginning with chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. In Christ, we were also chosen, elect, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. Then again, in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, consequently, you Gentile believers are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord, in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And then in chapter 3, 14, for this reason I, Paul, kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. A marvelous ad hoc reference to the Trinity. The Father, the Spirit, and Christ. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then verse 29 of chapter 4, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And he goes on to mention other things which God wants to be true of them and of their lives. And then finally, verse 15 of chapter 5, be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. King James put it better, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Trinity, once again. Our gracious Father, here we have selected a series of passages from this great book of the New Testament, touching the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the triune God, our triune God. Oh, our Father, we want to know more of Him, and we want to have more of Him. And surely, Father, this is Your will, for it is the Spirit's work to make Christ and Yourself both known and great in our hearts. To that end, O God, we plead for the Spirit to be sent into our hearts to fill us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the fifth in a series of sermons on the person and work of the Holy Spirit begun several months ago. So far in our studies, we have called attention to the fact that the Spirit's ministry is, in a peculiar and emphatic way, self-effacing. Those who are filled with the Spirit are generally the same kind of people, self-effacing people. The task the Spirit has undertaken is to make the Lord Christ known and to make Him great in the hearts of men. And we have said that this ministry He conducts in a wonderfully personal and marvelously intimate way in the hearts and the minds of people. It's a ministry which is immediate and subjective and spiritual, and it is known and felt in the intellect and in the will and in the emotions of Christians. Then over the past two Lord's Day mornings, we have considered the question of the Spirit's guidance or leading and pointed out that this too He gives to us in a wonderfully personal and specific way and always in the most infallible and reliable way. But that we ought not to mistake the Spirit's guidance, which is ever in and with and according to the book which He has written, with the kind of direct mystical communications of secrets from the Holy Spirit, which so many today are claiming to receive, so often to the great embarrassment of Christ's church. We have to pause now in our series while I'm away, and so rather than speak of one other specific aspect or part of the Spirit's ministry to God's people and to the church, I thought it better this morning to tie up the loose ends of the series of sermons so far given by paying some attention to the very important and practical issue of how is it that Christian people bring the Holy Spirit of God with all of His wonderful ministry and communion and with all of Christ that He brings with Himself ever much more into our hearts and into our experience and into our daily life and work. For the plain and straightforward teaching of the Bible is that while Christians have the Holy Spirit, they do not have Him at the same time. While He is with them, He is also distant from them. Or to put it another way, while believers rejoice to possess the Holy Spirit, they are also over and again commanded to have the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The point is made simply and clearly in the text from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which we read. Some of these texts, beginning with the first, indicate unmistakably that if anyone is a Christian, he has the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus that when they believed in Jesus Christ, their inheritance in heaven, their eternal life, was guaranteed with a seal. And that seal was the Holy Spirit Himself within them, in their hearts. Now it's true, as some of you may know, that many good men have claimed that Paul means here, as the King James Version or translation might suggest, after that you believed, you were sealed, that in fact the Holy Spirit sealed these believers and guaranteed their salvation subsequent to their believing in Christ, in some second experience, something akin to what perhaps charismatics today would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That sometime after they were converted to Christ, these believers in Ephesus, perhaps at different times and under different circumstances, enjoyed some powerful visitation of the Holy Spirit that then and for all time proved to them, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they were God's children and heirs of eternal life. The Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin took this view, and lately Martin Lloyd-Jones has defended it as well. But there is general agreement, I think, amongst commentators that it is impossible, and that for two reasons. First, the Greek does not permit this temporal order. The syntax of the verse suggests unmistakably that the sealing of these believers, their guarantee, was given at the same time as they believed in Jesus Christ. These two things were contemporaneous. And the second argument against that view of the passage is that the Holy Spirit here is not the sealer. He's not the one who comes as the one to bring about this seal. He is the seal. This is clear here, and it is characteristic of Paul. If you want quickly to jot two passages in the margin here, they would be 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Acts 19:2, where the same kind of phrase is found, suggesting that the Holy Spirit is given as the deposit, as the pledge, as the seal, when a believer comes to Christ. In other words, when a person becomes a Christian, the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, the communion of the Holy Spirit, as it is also called in the Bible, is granted to him and becomes the continuing evidence to him that he is a child of God, an heir of everlasting life. Ephesians 2:22, which we read, is another example of the same thing. The believers in Ephesus were being built together into a spiritual sanctuary in which God lives by the Holy Spirit. Both of these texts, as it were, speak of the Holy Spirit in the indicative. They speak of what is, not of what might be or what ought to be or what someday will be, but what is. The Spirit is with every believer and mediates God's presence and Christ's presence in the church. But that indicative doesn't prevent Paul from praying for the Holy Spirit on behalf of these saints in Ephesians 3:16, of warning them not to grieve the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 30, or from commanding them to be filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 5, verse 18. This is so typical of the way the Bible speaks to us about our salvation. At one moment in the indicative, and in another, in the imperative. At one moment, we are told that we have peace with God. And another, we are told not to worry. In one moment, we're told that sin shall not have dominion over us. And in another moment, we are told not to permit sin to have dominion over us. And so it is here. We have the Holy Spirit. He is our present possession. But we must strive to have him, and to have more of him and of his influence in our hearts and lives. We are, as it were, being commanded to possess our possessions, to lay hold of the things that God has placed in our hands. Now, it is then a very important question, is it not? How does one obtain more of the Holy Spirit? How does that come about? How does one obtain more of his presence and blessing and influence? It's surely an interesting and important fact that though Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit, he does not anywhere tell us in so many words just exactly how one goes about doing those things. People, of course, have had their own ideas. Some have claimed that in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you must, as it were, empty yourself of yourself. You must somehow obtain a condition, a spiritual condition of complete passivity, inactivity, and quietude before the Lord. And when you have reached that state, the Holy Spirit will come in. Others have held that that kind of filling takes place when one seeks and obtains a spiritual gift, a special spiritual gift, such as speaking in tongues. Others have said other things. But insofar as Paul does not give us a technology of being filled with the Holy Spirit, some set of three steps that we must take if we would have him in our hearts in that way, it's surely right to believe that he means for such commandments as be filled with the Holy Spirit to be fulfilled simply, to be obeyed simply, by such acts as he always mentions as essential to living a holy and a God-pleasing and God-favored life. And this is, in fact, exactly the impression which our various texts from Ephesians would give us. If we're to say specifically, then, what any Christian has to do to seek out and to obtain more of the Holy Spirit than he has, as a manner of speaking, then we are going to say nothing about some special and esoteric and mystical process, nothing about a secret, or even about a particular experience, which is the fruit, not the means, to this filling. We will speak instead about the simple, straightforward instruction which Paul always gives about the Christian life and the blessing of God. Such things as these three simple things in particular. First, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you and I must pray for the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wanted his Ephesian brethren to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and so he prayed for them that it might be so. How simple! How beautifully simple. For this reason, I kneel before the Father. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Is that not what you mean and I mean when we speak of being filled with the Holy Spirit? To be strengthened with power in our inner being by the Holy Spirit, resulting in a wonderful and abiding sense of Christ's presence with us. Of course, that's exactly what we mean by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul understood that the person of the Holy Spirit, being far above us, and indeed God himself, the wind which blows wherever it will, and wherever it pleases, we must pray that God the Spirit would consent, that he would mercifully stoop down to give us more of himself and to give that blessing to those whom we love as well. Jesus, you remember, once told a parable about a man who knocked on his neighbor's door at midnight because he needed some bread for a guest who had just arrived. His neighbor did not actually want to help him, but because of the man's loud knocking and persistence, he finally got up and gave him the bread that he needed. Jesus concluded that parable, if you will remember, by saying, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" That parable is about praying for the Holy Spirit. Here is our Savior's own instruction, an own invitation, an own promise. We pray so often for bread and for fish, and for eggs. In one way or another, we do. But do we pound on heaven's door for the Holy Spirit? Do we persist until we are heard for this highest of all divine favors? We should. And Paul says we must. For following the Lord Jesus Christ, he said clearly that if we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, we must pray for the Holy Spirit. Whatever else you pray for, morning and noon and night, you should pray for the Holy Spirit. For having him, you have Christ. And having Christ, you have everything. Almighty and most merciful God, send, I beseech you, the Holy Spirit into my heart to enlighten and strengthen me, to comfort and console me, to cleanse and purify me, and to bring Christ with his joy and peace to dwell in my heart through faith. Amen. Use words like that, morning, noon, and night, and pray for the Holy Spirit. Secondly, besides praying for the Holy Spirit, Paul says we must take great care not to offend him. What we have, we must take great care not to lose. Is this not what Paul says in Ephesians 4:30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And then immediately he tells them what sort of things would grieve the Spirit of God. Bitterness, rage, anger, slander, malice, failure to be kind and loving to one another. And on it goes through chapter 5 about impurity of mind and speech, loving the brethren, and so on. He says something similar in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, where he warns believers there, do not put out the Spirit's fire. And that in the midst of telling them what kind of life God wants his people to live, what sorts of things ought to mark and characterize their living, and what kinds of things ought to have nothing to do with a Christian's life. David understood this clearly. He knew that his sin had had a profound relationship upon the Holy Spirit within him. And so in his great prayer of confession, he prayed, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And in Isaiah 63, we read that this is also what Israel did in the wilderness. Grieved the Holy Spirit by her sins and by her faithlessness. The Holy Spirit is a person, a third person, who loves good and hates evil, who delights in righteousness and whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. And surely we ought, every one of us, always to remember that our sins are near to him because he is so near to us. They are open to his view, and that they have some effect upon him and upon his carriage toward us. That he, being the wise and loving God that he is not willing to favor us in the same way when we are sinning as when we are walking in his ways. Your bodies, Paul said, are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Here then is the second thing we would do if we would be filled with the Holy Spirit and have that greater degree of his favor and presence and power than we have at present. We must take note of his presence always. Never ignore or forget how near to us he is, and therefore be scrupulously careful not to think or to say or to do anything that will grieve him or cause him to withdraw. Third and finally, in addition to praying for the Spirit and being careful not to grieve him, we must promptly obey his leading and follow his direction. We spoke last week of the Spirit's leading his people and how he leads us by bringing home to our hearts the truth of his word, and how he awakens within us a sense of that truth and of our obligation to it again and again and again in the course of our daily lives. We said that when the Holy Spirit so leads and so directs us by bringing that truth home, it is as true to say that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us as if we could actually hear a voice with the ears of our body. Well, beloved, if you would be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you must do this. You must be prompt, ready, willing, and resolute to answer every single prompting of the Holy Spirit in your mind and heart. You know, brothers and sisters, how this is with you. And I know how it is with me. You do not go through a day without the Holy Spirit speaking to you again and again, if you are a Christian in truth. If he brings to your mind your failure to be reading and pondering and praying over his word, as he very often does he not with you and with me? Then drop what you are doing and fetch your Bible and read and ponder and meditate. If he rebukes you in your heart for your prayerlessness, if he causes you to think of how little and how poorly you pray, then fall to your knees and pray. You would do it, would you not, if he came physically into your presence as an angel of light? and said, "Your prayer is a disgrace. Fix it," you'd do something. If he brings a particular individual into your mind as requiring prayer, then immediately, promptly, put aside everything else and pray. Do what he says. If he causes you to think of your unfaithfulness to the Lord's house, then put that right with faithful attendance the very next opportunity. If he causes the recognition of your failure to say something of Christ and salvation to a lost friend or neighbor or workmate, take that for what it is. God is saying something to you, and give immediate answer to his commandment by seeking out that person, however difficult it may be to find him at the time. That's the way Christians are when God has spoken to them. That's the way people are who appreciate the fact that when God utters a word from his mouth, nothing else compares to it in importance. Seek out that person and say what must be said. If he makes you to feel you're wrong concerning a slight which you have given to another, or a wrong done to a spouse or a child or a parent, do not rest and do not let the sun set until that wrong has been put right by faithful repentance and confession before God and man. If you find in your heart a desire now awake to do some good work, to be faithful to God in some way, to serve God and man in a way which has the approval of the Holy Scripture, that is the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And what ought you to do? You ought to give answer and obey. And obey with the alacrity and the determination and the resolve that is fitting for a man to whom God has spoken. Now, the simple fact of the matter is that we often do not do this at all. We do precisely the opposite, do we not? Think of your own experiences. I think of mine. The Spirit leads, commands, awakens truth about ourselves and our conduct and our behavior in our own hearts. Our consciences speak under his direction and under his constraint. And it registers with us. But somehow we manage to go on without doing anything about it. And soon we have forgotten all about it. And nothing is ever done. In other words, the Spirit has spoken and we have flatly disobeyed. Do you wonder ever why the other person frequently seems to have more of the Holy Spirit than you do? Does it ever trouble you and bother you that you do not really think yourself filled with the Holy Spirit, filled up to the brim with the Spirit of God? Do you wonder why the Spirit does not guide and lead you more dramatically and plainly as he does some other believers, when after all his promptings and his pushing and his pulling have so often had absolutely no effect in you whatsoever? We do not pour out our special favors on our children as parents when they only obey after many summonses, after many appeals, and after many rebukes. Somehow the obedience doesn't seem to be worth very much after all of that. I have been made, as I've considered this matter while preparing this message this past week, to wonder with real sorrow how much of the Spirit's fire I have put out in the course of my nearly 38 years. And how much of that holy fire from heaven I have literally squandered, thrown away. Because when the Spirit spoke, Clearly and unmistakably, he spoke again and again, I did not answer. And I've been made to wonder what my life would be, what kind of person I would be, what sort of things I might have accomplished if even half of those times, as soon as he spoke, I gave a complete answer out of my heart and my life. You try this week and next week and the week following that to respond immediately when the Spirit speaks in your soul. Immediately and completely to every truth about yourself and your conduct which the Spirit brings home to your heart. Give ready and prompt obedience to his every direction as he writes his holy word upon your heart, and see if he does not honor you with a great deal more of that direction, but stronger and more wonderful in its type and manner than ever you had before. If you were the Holy Spirit, this is a dangerous thing to say, but if you were the Holy Spirit, would you not so honor the one who so promptly and enthusiastically responds every time you speak? You speak and he or she obeys because it is the voice of God which is heard. Too often we are like Israel at Kadesh Barnea. The Lord said, enter the promised land, and Israel refused. And when the Lord then cursed her for her disobedience, she decided, well, she better go after all. And she attempted to enter the promised land, but then her obedience was too late. It did not count. And she was mauled by the Amalekites and the Canaanites because the Lord was not with her. Obey as soon as the Spirit speaks. Have you ever got up out of your bed? How frequently do you get up out of your bed to answer the Spirit's call? Day or night, however difficult, however inconvenient, however trying to your faith, his summons may prove. The wind blows where it wills. You cannot control it. But when that wind blows in your heart, that is the time to hoist your sails. And if you hoist your sails every time the wind blows, beloved, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you, you will sail a lot further in your life than you have sailed so far. That is how to please the Holy Spirit of God, and that is how most effectively to be filled with him. Why do we so often not obey the Spirit's promptings, heard so unmistakably in our souls? Is it not because he requires work of us, or some sort of humiliation, or effort, or pain, or sacrifice, and our flesh is inclined stiffly to resist all such calls and summons? But we would do well to remind ourselves, brothers and sisters, that the Holy Scripture, the Spirit's own book, teaches us over and again, that the man or the woman who is filled with the Holy Spirit is the most favored man or woman in this world. Has the clearest sight of the glory and the majesty of God, the wonder of his salvation and the exquisite pleasures of the heavenly city. He, above all other people and above all other believers, has one foot in this world and one foot in the next. Finds in his heart a wisdom and a love, and in his hand a gentleness and a strength which makes him a man or makes her a woman apart. And all this is because the Holy Spirit is nearer to that person than he is to most believers. And you can be sure, I guarantee you, on the strength of this book which the Spirit of God has written himself, that the Spirit of God has drawn near to that man or that woman, that highly favored man or woman, because he or she so ardently prayed that he would. and then put hands and feet to those faithful and importunate prayers by taking great care to do nothing that would grieve or disappoint the Holy Spirit or drive him away, and then by honoring him by prompt and ready obedience to his every direction and commandment as he leads them every day. The Christian life, with its heavenly ideals and impossible demands and spiritual privileges, is beyond our capacity, yours or mine, to live, and all the more to live well. Only the sovereign power of the Almighty can bring to pass the life of Jesus Christ in your life or in mine. That is the Holy Spirit's task, to form Christ in us. And so it is the simple rule, shall we say it? It is the bottom line of the kingdom of God, that you will be the Christian the Holy Spirit makes you to be. And you will enjoy just as much of the glories of Christ and his salvation as he chooses to give you. Not one penny more. Seek him, therefore, as the one thing most needful. For I tell you, if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. Let us so pray.